It's wonderful to be with you. Special joy to have Clark and Betty Gilbert with us. Got to know Clark yesterday, and they're here today, and it's a nice treat to have you here. I look back and I see the McKinneys here, and it's sort of getting like, I don't know what I'll do next Sunday. I really don't. All of us, our family, will be up at York, Pennsylvania next Sunday, Lord willing. And 2 weeks ago this morning, I looked up when I was at the North Raleigh Chapel for the week on the Sunday morning, and there was a nice group from Pittsboro, and the McKinneys were there, and it was just such a treat to see them. Then several days after that, Mr. McKay, having passed into the Lord's presence, we were in Greensboro at Shannon Hills Chapel for the, that sounds like home, doesn't it, for the funeral service, and they were there. And I was at Pittsboro and saw them there Friday a week ago. I don't know what happened last Sunday, but you missed us in Burlington, but it's just a real joy to see them here. It's nice to be with you, and we thank you for the kind invitation. I'd like to share some scriptures together, please, from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, I meant to have these when I was here very briefly in February, and I didn't. The little prayer cards or remembrance cards of Carol and the kids and I have some with me. If you don't have one and you think of us from time to time and pray for us, we would be delighted if you take it. Maybe after the meeting I'll just put them on that little table there in the back. Hebrews chapter 11, and commencing please at verse 1. Now faith gives substance to things hoped for. Might be better translated, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. This is God, as we notice in the last word of verse 5. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Verse 13, these all died in faith, or according to faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were convinced of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a manner of speaking. Verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months of his parents, because they saw a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, David also, and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having foreseen some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God will bless to us, I'm sure, this morning, the reading together of his word. I've been really struck lately in going over this. It just happened to be in my daily reading, and I read it again. While I'd thought about it a number of times before and had contemplated this particular account in Hebrews chapter 11, it just has really hit me once again. The world in which we live knows very, very little about faith. Faith is an alien concept to many people in the world today. At least that would be their testimonial if we were to ask them. I was sitting on a plane not long ago next to a gentleman. He was a very distinguished-looking gentleman. He was at the window and I was on the aisle. He just looked like somebody who should be the chairman of the board of a company, and indeed he was chairman of the board of one of the Fortune 400 companies. And he reached into his briefcase when we sat down and he got situated, and he pulled out a whole ream of computer printouts, and he went through it for a while, and I was doing some reading too. And all of a sudden he put them away and he reached into his briefcase once again, and he brought out a book, and I noticed that the cover of this book was entitled The Pentateuch. Now I thought, isn't that interesting? I wonder if that is indeed the first five books of the Bible, or if it was a novel named that. Now, I'm a very nosy person. And after a little while, the flight attendant came with some refreshments, and he laid it down, kind of upside down, holding his place open in the book, and I looked at it. It gave me a great opportunity. I said, "Sir, pardon me for a moment, but is that a novel? Or is that what I think it is?" He said, "What do you think it is?" I said, "Is it the first five books of the Bible?" He said, "It is indeed." I said, "That's tremendous." I said, "Are you Jewish, sir?" And he said, "No, I'm not, but I'm in competition with them in business, and I figured if I could get to know them a little better, I might be able to beat them at their own game." I said, "Now that's an intriguing thing." I said, "How are you finding the reading, and where are you?" He was up to Leviticus. I believe he was around Leviticus 12 or 13. I said, "How are you finding it?" He said, "Tough going, man." And I said, "Well, what have you discovered about the Jewish people?" He said, "That they had a very bloody religion." I said, "Yes, there were a lot of sacrifices, weren't there?" And I said, "But when you read it, do you find that you've learned anything about God?" He said, "I have, sure." He said, "But I'm about as in the dark as I was when I started reading it." Well, we started talking, and I told him, I said, "Oh," he asked me if I was Jewish, and I said, "No, but," I said, "I work for one who is." I said, "I work for one who was born Jewish and still considers the Jews his chosen people." He said, "Oh, that's good." And I said, "No, but what you don't understand is that you've been reading all about him too." And I said, "The Lord Jesus was born a Jew and lived a Jew and actually was put to death by the Jews through a Roman form of execution, maybe the most gruesome that's ever been invented." And I said, "The Jews are still his chosen people, and he's not finished with them yet." And he said, "Well," he said, "I was raised at least in one of the nominal Christian churches," but he said, "I have a hard, hard time with Christianity." I said, "A number of people do." I thought he was going to pull out the old Swaggart or Baker arguments, and he didn't. He said, "I have a very hard time putting my trust in something that I can't see." He said, "I've just been looking through five-year reports for our company." And he said, "We even have a 25-year plan in our company." He said, "We may not reach it." He said, "We have a goal for the end of this month, 6 months, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. He said, even a 25-year plan, he said, we may not reach it, but that's what we follow, and that's my Bible. I said, interesting. He said, but if I can't see it, or I can't taste it, I can't touch it, I have a real hard go with it. I looked over to him, and I said, sir, I noticed that you're wearing a wedding band. He said, yeah. And I said, how long have you been married? I forget the exact answer. I think it was 30-some years. I said, well, that's wonderful, especially in this day and age. I said, where so few people stay married that long, it seems. I said, sir, when you were standing before the minister or the judge or whoever you were before, and you pledged your love and your faith to your wife and she to you, then how did you know that the week after you were married, your wife was going to still be alive? How did you know that? He said, well, you just don't think that way. I said, how did you know when you stood up there that 5 years later, after she had grown used to you or maybe tired of you, how did you know that she wouldn't be unfaithful to you? He said, well, I knew my wife. And I knew that we loved each other, of course. He said, you don't think those things. I said, now who brought you this morning to the airport? He said, my wife did. I said, uh-huh. He said, well, they tell us that driving in a car is literally the most dangerous form of transportation that we can ever take. How did you know you'd make it to the airport alive? He says, well, I don't know what you're getting at, but you don't think about those things. He said, my wife always takes me and she'll be there to pick me up. I said, yeah. I said, and the amazing thing is, I said, we're sitting on 737-200 Boeing. And I said, 2.5 weeks ago, one of them crashed in Europe and everybody on board died. He said, man, don't talk like that. And I said, how did you know that we would get to Cincinnati? I think we were flying from Dallas to Cincinnati. I said, how did you know that we would get there in one piece? He said, can you tell me, please, what you're getting at? I thought my vice presidents were obtuse. And I said, well, sir, what I'm simply saying is this. Every day of our lives, every day, without even thinking about it and without recognizing it as such, we exhibit faith, trust. You did it when you were married. You did it getting into your car this morning. You did it sitting in the seat. You do it with your company. You do it with people that you hire that you do not know. You don't know anything about them. But you exhibit a trust, a consuming faith or a trust in various things. And I said, those of us who are Christians find it one of the easiest things in the world to put our faith and our trust in the God who has not only made everything, who has dictated everything and is bringing to fruition the entire world history right before our eyes. And I said, you're not going to have exactly in that book, but if you had the entire Old Testament, you would find numerous prophecies concerning where we are today. Names of countries given, and actual events that are taking place, some of them forecast 2,600 years ago, let alone 25 years ago. And exactly as God, the architect of history, has planned it, they're falling into place before our very eyes. So if you don't have one, by all means go out and get a Bible. And I said, and you will find God's thousands of year plan for the entire world. And I said, and you'll find that He is not only a great manager, I said, the creator of the company is always the very best manager, isn't He? He said, well, I had to do that. And we parted company. He gave me his business card, and I have not talked with him, and I gave him mine, and he hasn't talked with me. But I just trust that maybe the Lord will take that and have a man that is so high in business. In fact, it wasn't long after that that I saw an article on him in Forbes magazine sometime talking about how successful he was. I thought, how successful in business, but how utterly untaught in the things of God. We can search the Scriptures and frankly not find a definition of faith. Perhaps the closest that we come to it is what we began our reading with in Hebrews 11. Faith gives substance to things hoped for, and it is the evidence of the unseen. Well, that in itself is more of a description than it is a definition. But to those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have had a time in our lives, haven't we, when we came and exhibited faith. We desperately needed to know that things were right for eternity. And in the midst of a world in which very few people, it seems, relatively speaking, are confident about eternal things, isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to say that at the time that we needed it the most, we were given faith a consuming, simple trust in the God of heaven, that what he said was true, that what he said he did was true, that what he said he would do will come true. And we have tried it, we have experienced it, and ever since, every time we ever try to put our faith in Christ and in the God of heaven, we have found that he is true to his word. It is God's way, faith. There might be some this morning and you need your faith strengthened in a variety of ways. We all do, don't we, at times. When it comes to loved ones who have never accepted Christ, and we wait and we pray, and we agonize, and we're alone in the darkness of night and we cry for them, wondering when God will ever save their souls. People like that need their faith strengthened. When we think of those that are, and we have a number in our assembly who are out of work, Washington being what it is, and with the change of administration, the change of administration a few months back, we have a number of people who were embassy personnel and who were involved with various aspects of the government, and they're looking for work right now. And every time I see them, I think to myself, there are people that daily I should be praying for, that God will give them a stronger faith, to be able to go out in an all-encompassing trust in the God of heaven. I think of your work here, frankly. I was thinking of this last night, a new work, and a long way to go. It's a lovely start. But I'm sure that at times you need faith. You need your faith strengthened, that God will see your efforts resulting in souls being saved and in Christians being gathered in. It takes faith. It takes faith, a trust in God. And I want to single out three people from Hebrews chapter 11. Frankly, they're going to be men, and there's no real reason for that except that they've worked themselves together in my mind. There are some wonderful examples of the ladies of the Old Testament who were singled out for their faith, but this morning I'd like to think of three, and so I've read about them. Noah, faithful in a time of condemnation. Abraham, faithful in a time of temptation. And Moses, faithfulness in the day of identification. Noah, Abraham, and Moses. There are common denominators in the lives of people of great faith. There are common denominators in their lives. There are things which they had in common, and we can learn from them. There are things that in their lives they were virtually absent, missing. And in their absence, they had that in common too, and we can learn from that. We are still in a day of occasionally meeting people of great faith. Ordinary men and women, who when the time comes that they need to, they exhibit extraordinary trust in God. It's a wonderful thing. It's an encouragement to meet people like that. George Mueller of Bristol, perhaps, is one of the greatest examples in the last 150 years or so of people who exhibited outstanding faith. The story is told about Mr. Mueller, and it's a very comical one. Maybe you've heard it, but I love it nonetheless. Mr. Mueller had the orphanage there for many years and never had a salary, never asked or took from the government a penny, but he just literally relied on the Lord. And he had many hundreds of young people there, orphans, and they never missed a meal. There were times that they gave thanks for food and there was nothing to serve. And while he was praying, the door of the orphanage was knocked upon. Somebody had a surplus from their gardening or whatever, and they dropped it off while they were giving thanks for the meal. Fantastic stories. Well, Mr. Mueller decided that for the orphanage to be completely self-sufficient, he needed one more parcel of land. Somebody had given them a bequest from their will of, I believe, 8,000 or 10,000 pounds. Quite a sum in that day. Mr. Mueller knew exactly what he wanted to do with it. There was a farmer on the other side of him, and he had a portion of his field that was fairly sizable, and Mr. Mueller decided that that's what the Lord wanted him to buy. So he went to the farmer one day when he saw him, and he said, "I'd like to buy your field." And the farmer said, "For how much?" And I believe it was 8,000 pounds. He said, "For 8,000 pounds." The farmer was highly insulted, and he said, you must know, that that's about a third of what it's worth. To which Mr. Mueller replied, "But that's the sum that the Lord has given me, and that's the sum that I'd like to buy it for." Well, that farmer was talking to his neighbor on the other side sometime later, and he said, "You'll never believe what Mr. Mueller offered me for my field." He said, "What?" He said 8,000 pounds. Neither of them, by the way, were Christians. And the other farmer looked at the one who had been offered the money for his field, and he said, well, you took it, didn't you? He said, absolutely not. It was an insult. He said, listen, you better take it while you can, because once he starts praying, you're going to end up giving it to him for nothing. A man of huge, intense faith. We can learn from people like that. We can sit there at times and realize that as they discovered a God who was worthy of our trust, we have the same God. We have the exact same powers at our disposal that anybody in past history who has been a marvelous example of faith, they have the same God that we do. First of all, Noah, faithfulness in a time of condemnation. Did any of you see the CBS documentary a couple of months ago on the discovery of Noah's Ark? Did any of you see that? A few of you are nodding or raising your hands. Fascinating, wasn't it? I didn't even hear about it. I missed it completely, and last month I was in Virginia, and the people were talking about it, and I said, I'll tell you, I said, I don't know what I would give to be able to see that thing. I wish they would put it on again. I missed it. One man said, well, what would you give? And I said, I don't know why. He says, because I have the videotape. Well, I watched it, and I sat there, and I said, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for something that was done faithfully to the Word of God, and it really was. Now, I believe that one of the reasons why it is mostly covered and shrouded in ice and the like, and I believe that one of the reasons why a lot of people who have seen it or profess to have seen it, and some of them in my mind are completely unimpeachable, and yet they've never either survived or their cameras haven't survived or whatever to show us. I don't think God wants us to venerate any place. And I don't think God wants us to unnecessarily venerate the ark. The ark itself was a symbol of great faith. It was also a representative of awful destruction. See, God demands faith. There might be people who will say, well, what do you think about that? Maybe the Bible's true. And they will believe it because they see the boat. But that is not God's way. God wants us to believe it because He has said it. And if He has said it, it's absolutely true. And if He has given it to us in the Word of God, then we as believers, or if there's anybody with us and you've never trusted Christ, we need to go out on absolute trust in God, that if He said it, we believe it, and that's where we rest. Faithfulness in a time of condemnation. It always amazes me to consider that this dear man was 500 years old when the Word of God came. 500 years old. And for about 100 years, a little over that, actually, 100 years and 2 months, we believe, in 17 days, he went and he built this ark for the unknown purpose of sheltering all who would come in and the animals, because God would open up the heavens and bring the fountains of the deep up so that the earth would be flooded. Bear in mind that the people had never seen rain. Not a drop of rain at that point had ever fallen on the earth. Not one. And yet, says Moses, said Noah, God has promised judgment. It is coming. I forecast it. And his life was a wonderful testimony. And his work was a mute testimony to the fact that he had absolute implicit trust in God. So he worked. And the heavens were opened. And the fountains of the deep were loosed. And the world was literally covered, flooded to the highest mountain peaks with water. The first and only time that God had ever judged the world so. Now, when we think of this dear man, at 600 years of age, condemning those who perished, think of this man who was faithful in a time of condemnation. Brethren and sisters, I believe personally that we are living in a day of great condemnation of our society. I am convinced, as Mr. Colson and others say, that we are living in a day that is a post-Christian culture. The United Nations 4.5 years ago determined that Canada was now a secular country. Their religion was officially listed as agnostic. Not atheistic, but agnostic. Do you realize that in August of this year, we're told the United Nations will characterize the United States the same way? When they do their demographic studies of what the national religion is, quote-unquote, of any country, we have officially become, according to the United Nations, a non-Christian country. We are becoming a post-Christian culture. And I'm thinking that what we see is the first 30 years of the iceberg, of God taking his hand of blessing off of this nation, of God's judging hand, which has been stayed for many years, being removed from this country, because God always goes where he's wanted. And in our society, he's not wanted. A time of condemnation. And we see Romans 1, that six-step downward digression of the outward manifestation of sin, as it starts and it progresses through unthankfulness and idolatry and willful ignorance and immorality. The final bottom step of it is that will characterize a country is homosexuality. It is the basest outward manifestation of inward sin as God looks at societies. Never once has any society ever survived two generations, never once in history, after government has condoned homosexuality, and we somehow think that we're different. Now, in the last 4 months, the hand of God has been absolutely unleashed. It has to have happened. As not only is it tolerated, but our government is condoning it and pushing it and forcing citizenry into going along with their wickedness. My purpose this morning is not to give any type of a political diatribe. It is scriptural fact, and we are seeing it happen before our very eyes. We have reached the bottom rung of the ladder, the United States of America. It's taken about 30 years to do it. But we've reached the very bottom rung of the ladder of the outward manifestation of indwelling sin. Faithfulness in a time of condemnation. You and I as believers have had it very easy. There are veteran Christians here today. We're delighted that you're here. I think they would be the first today to be able to say this. Listen, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever, it was far easier, relatively speaking, to be a Christian than it is today. Far easier to stand in a street corner and pass out gospel tracts. Far easier to be able to witness to your neighbors, to those that you work with, to your friends at school and the like. Far easier then than it is now. It was respected then, and it's despised today. We are living in a day of condemnation, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we are living there now. And while the condemnation of God and the judgment of God is shortly to fall upon our country, the cry to us is to be faithful. May all, says Steve Green in his song, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Secondly, Abraham, faithfulness in a time of temptation. He had been given a promise in Genesis 21:12 that in Isaac would his seed be called. I love that section of the Word of God. I read it and I marvel at it. At a man of such great age, 99 years old when his son was born, maybe even closer to 100, delivered a naturally conceived, a naturally delivered child, a great child of promise named Isaac, by a woman who got the promise when she was 89, almost 90 when he was born. An amazing account. They'd waited all their lives for this one son. And he had come. Now the scriptures are silent as to just how old Isaac was when Genesis 22 takes place. I'm of the opinion that he was at least probably 18 and maybe 25 or thereabouts. He was a grown boy, a grown young man. Certainly old enough that it was on his back that the wood was laid to walk up Moriah's mountain, now Jerusalem. I've climbed that mountain many times in buses and cars, and I must tell you, that boy had to have been, or that young man, a very strong person, to have wood laid on his back and climb that rocky slope. So he was a fully grown man, which would have made his father well into his, say, 120s. All of his delight was found in his son. He loved him with everything that a father could ever give a son or any child. All of his life he had wanted that one child. He was born. And now the test came. We read in those days, verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis, that it came to pass after all of these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, faithfulness in a time of temptation. Now, our time is about is fleeing from us. So we don't have time to go into it. And I know we're all familiar with the story this morning, how that Abraham had to take his son and bind him and lay him upon the altar. And it's one thing to take a knife and to plunge it through the word of God and the request of God into the heart of your only son. And that defies human imagination. But it's another thing to purposely set the fire so that your only son's body would be consumed as a sign of the burnt offering. That's what he was being asked to do. Not even a body to take home to his mother. We sit and we think about that scene and we go over it in our minds and in our hearts. We just have to stop. Think that it was but a foretaste of what the Lord Jesus Christ, with no substitute to be found, passed through for us. Faithfulness in a time of testing, a time of temptation. Lastly, though, I'd like to go to Moses for a moment. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was born, he was hidden 3 months of his parents because they saw a proper child. I love that story. To me, it's one of the most fantastic stories in the Word of God. It starts in Exodus 2. And there was his dear mother and father, and they saw that the edict of the king would force them to put to death, or force them to have put to death, this child, this proper child, this wonderful son that God had given them. So in faith, they prepare a little ark, another little boat of bulrushes, and they set him afloat. I have to laugh almost sometimes when I think about the story, at just the goodness of God and the provision of God. By the way, that's what we're going to be on tonight, Lord willing, the provision of God in the believer's life. I almost have to sit back and chuckle when I think of that, and when I think of the wisdom that God gave his mother, Moses' mother. There's the sister, Miriam, and she is watching. As she walks along the bank, she's watching that little ark of bulrushes float with her baby brother in it. A little girl of 12 or so. How her heart must be breaking. As she strains to find one last glimpse of her little bit of her baby brother, she, the older sister, as it floats away. There she goes. Now all of a sudden it comes to rest where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing with her lady. And there they take the baby and they find that it's a Jewish child. Appearance would have set even the baby aside as that, a Jewish child. And she looks up onto the bank and she sees the sister standing there, not knowing who it was, and she said, "Is there anybody in the camp of Israel who could nurse this baby?" And Miriam looks down into the baby brother that she thought she'd never see again, and she said, "Yes, I can recommend one mother. Quite ready to nurse. Thank you. Nurse the baby." God is a marvelous God, isn't he? What a wisdom. What a God we have in order to put our faith and trust in. And there Moses is nursed by his mother. I'll never forget the first time that Carol and I were in the British Museum in London, England. They probably have the largest collection, I guess, of things from Egypt, the splendors of Egypt. And I'm sure we're all aware through National Geographic or Time or Newsweek or whatever, the things that came from King Tut. Remember how they shortened his name? Tutankhamun or something like that. I can't pronounce it. Whatever. How does his name pronounce? Does anybody know? Whatever. King Tut. And the things that were so marvelous when we saw them, the gold and the gilding and the sterling silver and the jewels that it was all encrusted in. I didn't really realize it until we got over to that museum, that the only things that we saw from all of those splendors were what the grave robbers didn't think were worthy enough to keep. It's all that's left. The really nice things are long gone, all stolen and sold and melted down and the like. What splendors there must have been in ancient Egypt. Now, when we think of this and we think of Moses growing up, we think of all that was his, the finest education, the finest food, the most incredible court of any king in his day, the highest level of culture, all of the things that were his, came the point when he was around 18 or so, and he had to make a choice. He could have had everything that the known world could offer in all of its plenty, but he made a choice, faithfulness in a time of identification. And we read that when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here is the key. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is invisible. What did they all have in common? They had an intense desire to please God. An intense desire. The Apostle Paul shared this with them. That I may know him. Philippians 3:10. It's one of the clues that gives us a great picture as to why Paul was so spectacular a believer in Christ. Because he went in for knowing him intimately and personally. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is even better. For me to live is Christ. An intense desire to please God. All of the people of Hebrews chapter 11 were men and women who had failure in their lives. Every one of them. You can read about them. You can go back to the corresponding sections where they're described, where their lives are encapsulated for us in the Old Testament. And you can find failure. Just like if anybody took a very intimate look at us, they could find failure constantly, it seems, at least for myself. They could find failure after failure in our lives. But God works with us, even though we're people of failure. Even though at times, though He is faithful, we've been unfaithful. God takes us and He uses the experiences of life to mold us and to form us and to make us what He wants us to be. Unique individuals of service for Him. But when the time in their lives came that they needed to exhibit faith, an implicit trust in God, they did it without even a thought. They just took themselves and they put themselves over to God and said, not my life, not my will, not my wants. My life is your life. All I want is for what you want me to do and what you want me to be. And when the time came that they faced what seemed to be insurmountable odds, they gave themselves wholly over to God, and He wholly delivered them. We serve an awesome God. An intense desire to please God. As well, they had an upright life before God. After they came to know Him and went in for serving Him, the overall tenor of their lives, we have to be careful again and say they weren't perfect, but the overall tenor of their lives was an intense uprightness before Him. We need to take that clue as well. As well, they had an absolute confidence in God. Do you ever doubt Him? Let's be honest in our own hearts this morning. Do we ever doubt God? Do we ever say, Lord, we've done everything that we can do? We honestly have, and there's still no answer. Do we ever come to a point when we doubt God? There are Christians in times, and there are things brought into their lives, and humanly speaking, we could almost forgive them for asking why. Why, Lord? Why me? All too often it happens to those who have really done well in their service for God. Good things come into them. Good things they've done, but bad things come into their lives. And they almost could say, why? Faith is being stunned. But these people didn't have that. They had a trust in God and a confidence in God that was born of faith. There were things that they didn't have either. None of them had an easy life. Not a one of them. Moses wasn't an easy life. He had it for his first 18 years. But for all of the years that he endured afterwards, leading the people of God when they ridiculed him, doubted him, murmured against him, where they spread rumors that were false about him, and on at times seemingly alone with God, leading the people of Israel, Moses went on faithfully. But think of Noah. Over 100 years of excruciating work, back-breaking work, ridicule. People standing there and they say, there's old man Noah, still building this boat for whatever reason out far from any body of water. My father watched him build this. My father used to come and laugh at him. My children are coming here laughing at him too. Generations have had great sport with this dear old man, this crazy old man, building his boat. Can you imagine what he must have endured? No easy life. We think of Abraham. Never had a home. A series of tent pitchings. As he worked his way through the land of promise, after Lot, his nephew cast his lot into the well-watered cities of the plain and almost perished and lost most of his testimony accordingly. No easy life. You and I may not have an easy life. Christian life is never promised as a bed of roses. God can bring us tests and trials and difficulties. May we take encouragement and courage from these who also didn't have easy lives. But I guess I'll close with this, and I apologize for going a minute over so far. The one thing that they had in common is an esteem for the heavenly life relative to the earthly life. Oh, we put our roots down so deep. We spend so much of our lives above and beyond that which is just necessity. So much of our lives are invested in the things that won't last. We may have 30 years to enjoy them. We don't know. We may have 30 months to enjoy them. We may not have 30 minutes. They'll be left behind. And yet we go in with all that in us is at times to put our roots so deep in this earth at the expense of that which we should be doing that will last eternally. Take a look at Hebrews 11 in your own time sometime. Look at every person mentioned here. And look at how they esteemed life on earth compared to life eternal. And you'll find a wonderful lesson. It's no wonder that they put their faith and trust in God. They recognized that there was only one life. It would soon be passed. That it's only what was done for Him that lasts. May it characterize our lives too. To be people of correspondingly increasing faith. Faith in little things. We see Him work. It strengthens us for the next, slightly larger occasion. That's a wonderful progression. May God make us men and women of faith, to put our faith and trust in a God who is worthy of it and never lets us down. Father, we give our thanks this morning for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, for these simple pictures, but very profound pictures that we have of others who have gone before who exhibited fantastic faith. We're thankful, our Father, that these ones have been given to us for our learning, for our strengthening, but above all, Father, for our challenge. Help us, Father, to take the same faith that we exhibited in the person of Christ when we first came and accepted Him as Savior. We felt our great need and the burden of our sins and the weight, the crushing weight that was coming into our lives before we ever trusted Him. But we're thankful, Father, that the Holy Spirit ever took us right to the moment when we walked in faith. We didn't even think of it at the time. We just simply trusted God. We're thankful, Father, that our faith was answered. We have never had occasion since to ever doubt in the wonderness of God, in the wonderfulness of God. Help us, Father, to approach life with that same faith in the easy things and especially in the difficult times, that we might have trust in God. God who is worthy of our faith. We give thanks, Father. We give thanks for faith itself. We pray that each person here who needs their faith strengthened in various avenues of their lives might take encouragement this morning and just simply rest in trust in the God who loves us and gave His Son for us. We ask this, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.